Take your Bible this morning, please, and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Had I made known to you the title of this morning's message, you would have said, I'm not going. Or you would have said, he's lost his mind. But you won't say that after we deal with the text. I'm going to announce my, you can laugh if you want to, title of the message this morning is Climate Control. You are aware what the climate generally refers to when you're dealing with weather. It's all the conditions, the temperature, the clouds, the barometric pressure, the precipitation or lack thereof. And you can use that word climate to deal with something other than the weather. In our day, when it's dealt with the weather, there's an obsession right now with climate control and global warming. In fact, I'll tell you, ladies, if tomorrow your washing machine won't start, it's probably because of climate control and global warming. Seems like that's everything. But you know that as we speak of climate and atmosphere, there can be an atmosphere about a church. And when we come to this ninth chapter, I want you to think with me about the climate at Corinth. And I want to leave the ninth chapter within its context. And what the apostle is trying to help this group of people who are truly a motley bunch. I mean to tell you, if you can think of a problem, it was resident in the church at Corinth, bar none. If you go through the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, some of what's said about that church and what was in it is completely embarrassing to talk about publicly. But it was there. And it tells us that if it could be at Corinth, it could be at Morningside, or it could be at any other church. And I think God in part placed this in Holy Scripture so we would understand the detriment that to be a Corinth type of church as recorded in the New Testament. It is a detriment to the work of the kingdom. It's a dishonor to the Christ. And it ultimately will be of no value for the work in a community. When we begin to embark on this chapter, I'm just going to call your attention to maybe the opening two verses. He raises this question, and I want to set it in its context. If you're at 1 Corinthians 9:1, would you say amen? Paul asks these people the question, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye, you people at Corinth, are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship, the seal of mine apostleship, are ye in the Lord. You're the proof of it. Now let's put this kind of in its context. We just concluded something in the eighth chapter. And what I want to begin as embark upon these opening 18 verses, I just want to talk about the spirit, if you keep notes, the spiritual climate at Corinth. Obviously, he's not answering questions that have not been asked. And you find that where the apostle went, there was trouble. Paul, in many ways, could have been called a jailbird. Someone rightly pointed out, and I read this many years ago, that if Paul's resume showed up at most of our churches, we would not give him an interview. He is a troublemaker, and trouble has followed him everywhere he's gone. But we know that he really wasn't a troublemaker. The message he preached caused trouble. And Jesus even said, I'm going to send you like sheep in the midst of wolves. And oh, did Paul have no difficulty believing that as one of God's sheep, he was in the midst of wolves. And sometimes, folks, we think of the wolves as being the lost people, but many times a wolf can be numbered among God's people. And that's what we don't want to have happen. We want a better climate. Now, are you aware what the climate was at the church at Corinth? Let me remind you that they are a carnal and selfish people. Now, that's not just my opinion. If you'll notice on your screen, I'll take you all the way back to the third chapter when he made this statement. For ye are yet carnal. That's an emphatic statement. You folks are carnal, he writes. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk like men, meaning walk like those who've never been redeemed, like a natural man that does not know God. That's a pretty awful indictment against a people who are supposed to be God's people. Now, why was it that way? Well, when you read those words, envying and strife and division and carnality and walking like a lost person, you come to the conclusion what they really wanted is their way. I want to exercise my rights. And that could summarize what was wrong at Corinth. They really were questioning, because we've just come out of the 8th chapter where there's this big struggle over, can we eat meat that's been offered to pagan idol worship? And Paul says, in essence, I'll make it short and plain, there's not a thing in the world wrong with that meat. You can eat it as far as that goes. But he says, you must remember that there are people among you who've been born again, that meat represents everything about their lost pagan life. And while eating that meat is not directly a sin against God, you eating that meat with your freedom, that's what Paul means when he says, am I not free? I'm free to eat that. But if I do that and it hurts somebody else, then in that moment, if I have stunted their walk with Christ, if I have somehow led them with my freedom into something that is against their conscience, then I've sinned against Christ. And that climate about you folks, he's saying, needs to change. You're just wanting to exercise your rights. Can I remind us of something? If any one thing marked the life of Jesus, he gave up his right as the Son of God to exercise his rights. And he didn't just do that at the cross. He did that prior to the cross. That marked his life. So they really were questioning this thought. How far am I to go as a Christian and adjust my morals and standards because of other people? How far have I got to do that? Well, we've kind of looked at that in the previous chapter, but let me just rattle it off for you. You'll be reminded of it. Here's how far you to go. Don't do anything that weakens you spiritually or leads you into sin. By the mercy of God, by the grace of God, alcohol was never a problem in my family or with any of us. When I say my family, I'm talking about my mom and dad and that sort of thing. My parents taught me, you'd be better off to play with rattlesnakes than to play with alcohol. It can destroy you before you know it. So I think I could be around alcohol today and it just wouldn't bother me at all. My parents ingrained in me that it could destroy you. Stay away from it. But suppose I don't see that to be a big problem. After all, it's not going to bother me. And I've got a friend with me and God saved him out of that. I could be leading him into something that I never intended to lead him into. And when I say, man, now that we're born again, that's not a problem just because they sell it. Folks, it could be a problem for him. And Paul said, don't do anything that's going to weaken you spiritually, lead you into sin, and don't do anything that causes somebody else to stumble spiritually. Don't do that. And he said, don't do anything that makes your own conscience uneasy. If your conscience is bothering you, then don't do that. There's a reason your conscience is bothering you. And then don't do anything that hurts your personal testimony for Christ. Is that fair enough? Amen. If you came to my home and looked in my refrigerator and you saw a 6-pack of Coca-Cola, you would never think twice. If you came to my refrigerator and saw a 6-pack of Budweiser, you'd say, what in the world is he doing with that? Folks, I've had church people talk to me of their own confession that they drink, but they don't think a preacher should. Now, how does anybody come to that conclusion? Here's what we do. Now, we don't know we do this, but here's how it works. I'm going to justify doing something for me, but because you're a preacher, I'm going to develop for you a different standard. And I hate to tell you, there's not two standards in the Scripture for anything. If God says it's wrong, it's always wrong. If God says it's right, it's always right. And I've got to be careful how I exercise my freedom. And the spiritual climate at Corinth was so stinking selfish, envying. We read it a moment ago. strife and division. I'm not interested in giving up any of my rights. Now, that's a particular problem in Western civilization in this country because of the rights of our Constitution, and I do praise God for our Constitution. But, folks, the United States Constitution gives me some rights that the Holy Scripture will not give me. And I'm a child of God. And you're a child of God, that is, if you're a professing one. So I have to be very careful. That's the spiritual climate. But now in verses 1 and 2 that I read, notice that Paul has, I call it the steadfast reputation of Paul. He told them this, I'm an apostle. They knew that. He's not trying to convince them. He's ministered among them. I'm free to exercise my rights just like you are. I'm not opposed to you people who are wanting to eat meat. I'm just telling you, eating it is not the issue. It's what you might be doing when you eat it in somebody else's life. He said, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Folks, they knew this man who was the killer of Christian people, the persecutor of the church. They knew his testimony of his conversion on Damascus Road. He's not, again, convincing them. They know he's been an eyewitness of Jesus. He asked the question in verse 1, have I not lived and labored among you? Of course that he had labored among them. And then he said, you are the seal of my apostleship. You're the proof of it. You don't have any doubt about what I just told you. I've lived here in your midst, and I've actually been like a father to you. So that's the steadfast reputation of the one who's talking to them, and they know that he's steadfast in his reputation. In verses 3 on through 18, notice there is a simple pattern that God has established regarding these freedoms. So picking up in verse 3, let's read in 9:3 these words. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Or I only in Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? Now what's he talking about? He's saying that a worker has the privilege to eat and drink. You can't work a guy and not let him eat and drink. He has a right to do that. He says a worker has the privilege to have a wife. And I find this interesting, and I'm not just trying to be humorous. Notice how he asks this question. Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife? Can we not be married and have a wife like the other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord? And he calls Cephas his name. Now, that's Peter. Now, this is not to be unkind toward anybody, but folks, the Catholic dogma teaches that Peter was the first pope of the church and that as the first pope of the church, the popes can't be married. One place in the New Testament talks about Peter having a mother-in-law, mentions his mother-in-law. Folks, why would you not be married and still want a mother-in-law? I mean, why would that be? Of course he was married. And that's not criticizing anybody else's faith, but folks, the issue is, what does the text say? And the text says right there, Peter was married. And it doesn't matter if Dr. Smellfungus says he wasn't, but the Bible says that he was. So you have the privilege of having a wife. Also, he mentions, if you continue to read, and he throws this in, and I'm sure he's examining them somewhat sarcastically when he says in verse 6, or is it just me and Barnabas only? We don't have power in these areas. And so, verse 7, talking about examples now. Who goes to warfare any time in his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit of it? Who feeds the flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Do I say these things? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? What did you just say? A worker has the privilege of receiving a benefit from his work. Now, you know what I believe you're going to see contextually? Some of them did not think Paul. See, Paul made tents. That's how he made his income. He mentioned in some of his writings, I didn't take any offering or gift from you because I did not want to be chargeable to any of you. But it wasn't because he didn't have a right. I had a man tell me many years ago before I became your pastor, I was visiting his home one day, and he said, "Preacher, I just don't think you guys that preach ought to be able to get money for it." I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I do sometimes turn around and get my check this way because I don't think I'm worth that." I love it when these people say, "Do you think you make what you're worth?" Heavens no, I don't make what I'm worth. I couldn't live on that. I'm grateful to God I make more than I'm worth. And I'm not just being humble. And so he said, "I just don't think you people ought to make money for what you do." And I said, "Well, if you want a preacher at 11 o'clock, I'll go along with that. But somewhere it pleases God for two basic things I have no doubt about. Number one, a work ethic. Whether you're married or not, a work ethic honors God. I got Bible for that. And number two, a man's supposed to provide for his family. If he doesn't, the Bible says he's worse than an infidel. Now, how would you propose then that I make money?" He didn't have an answer for that. So here's what he just got through saying. He said to the Corinthian believers, who I think surely thought that we don't need to be giving him anything, he said, "Let me give you some examples." He said, "First of all, a soldier. Did you ever know any country, any group to call an army together and send the soldiers off and to go at their own expense? No, they give them something to eat. They pay them something. How about the gardener? Did you ever know a man to have a vineyard, yet he wasn't allowed to eat some of his grapes?" He said, "And there, what about," he said, "or who feeds the flock," talking about a shepherd. "Is he not supposed to eat of the milk of the flock?" He's saying, folks, a shepherd is welcome to eat of the milk of what he cares for and the meat, really. That's his. That's proper to do that. So he asked this question that's going to hang them out when he said, "Now, do you think I'm just bumping at the gums and saying this as a man? Or do you think the law says the same thing also?" And then he tells them what I think they know more readily or as readily as he does. "It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." Does God take care of the oxen? God said, if you're going to use that ox to tread out the corn, feed the ox some of the corn. "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" Well, he said it for our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Verse 11, "If we've sown unto you spiritual things, it's a great thing if we shall reap your non-spiritual," which he means by carnal, things that are not spiritual, such as some type of milk, meat, money, something, as a result. Verse 12, "If others partake of this power over you," the gardener, the shepherd, the soldier, "are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power, this right, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Notice he says in verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of or from the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar." He says in these verses, do you folks remember that the priest had the privilege of eating some of the meat that was offered to God over at the temple? Talking about the Jews. "Even so hath our Lord ordained that they who preach," or which preach the gospel, "should live by the gospel." And that's just as simply stated as it can be. Then we come to what I consider the last part of the passage, and I don't know why that would deserve any further comment. That is as plain as the nose on our faces. So we come to the last part of the text, which is 15 through 18, and here we have the sacred guiding principle. We talked about the spiritual climate. We talked about the steadfast reputation. We talked about the simple pattern. Now we look at the sacred guiding principle, verse 15. "But I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should so be done or so done unto me." I didn't say this trying to put my hand in your pocket. And church, I'm not preaching this to put my hand in yours. Did you hear that? God's good to me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. I'm not going to take a penny from you, because as carnal as you are, it appears to me that some of you don't want me to have it, and therefore I wouldn't take it, so you'd be one less thing you could criticize me for. For though I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the man with the call of God on him. He has not become a professional. He knows who called him. He knows why he's there. He knows what he's supposed to do. And come difficulty or high water, he's going to preach the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if I do this thing against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my right, my power, in the gospel. Now, what did he say as we examine those words? What really is the guiding principle? There'll be three parts of it. First of all, you beware of extremes. You folks, he says to them, don't be on an extreme about who gets what. You be sure that whether it's in animal life, if it's in gardening life, if it's in soldier life, or it's the preacher's life, you do what's right regarding rewarding the one who works for you. Folks, it honors God that when somebody does something, we ask them to do it. I guess my dad instilled that within me. If I ask you to do it, I'm expecting to pay. You say, well, what if somebody wants to just do that? Well, they should have come and told me before I asked them. I'm especially sensitive because there's too many people in ministry that walks up and says, y'all give any kind of discount. I was with a certain person one day in ministry as we went through a cafeteria line, and he said to the woman who was behind the shield dipping your plate, he said, I'd like a man-sized portion of that, please. I looked at him and I said, don't you ever say that again as long as you serve on this church staff. We don't need it said that the men who serve the staff of Morningside, or women for that matter, are going around saying, quote, do you give ministerial discounts? That is a blight on the gospel ministry, and when one does it, they think we all do it. Now, if somebody wants to give a preacher somewhere $10 million, God bless him. He won't have a clue what to do with it, so you'll need to give him some instructions. But it's not right to just try to extract and fleece people. That's not good. So he said, first of all, you beware of extremes. He would say to those who don't want them to have anything, you need to let them have something. He'd say to those on the side of wanting more than they should have, don't be trying to get what's not yours. Beware of extremes. He'd say, don't rely on anybody or anything but Jesus. Now, folks, let me say this to all of us. This is not just a ministry-related thing. It's just a gospel-related thing. Paul said, Christ is in me the hope, which means assurance of glory. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. The Bible says that the steps of God's children, not just preachers, all of God's children are ordered by the Lord. If that be true, God will lead you into one job, out of one job, into another job. I try not to use so many cliches, but when all is said and done, it is not the place where you work that provides your sustenance of life. Almighty God does that. And we men have a weakness of thinking that we are where we work. Well, there could come a time that because of health, God forbid. I mean, folks, you can be a young man and have a blood clot not bigger than a head of a pin, and all of a sudden you're paralyzed on one side, and you will not do again what you've been doing the way you've been doing it. So what's happened to who you are? Folks, we are children of God before we're anything else, if we are saved. And you're grateful for what you make. I don't mean don't be grateful. Express appreciation. But just recognize that you're getting what you're getting in response to what you're working for as a reward through God Almighty's purpose to help you, because folks, when we give, and that's one of the reasons God put the tithe in the Bible, when we give, God in essence said, I want to know if you trust me by giving a measly dime out of every dollar back to me. I'm the one, says God, that enabled you to have it. Would you trust me for just a measly dime out of a dollar? You and I both know, folks, if they put on a sale somewhere, 10% off, we think, big deal. That wasn't worth the paper it's written on. And all God's wanting is just a dime out of a dollar. And your money, which is ultimately God's, is an evidence of the time you've invested. Money is nothing more than a show tangibly of how I invested my time in the work I did. It's a sacred thing with God to work. Now, I'm just going to throw this in as just a little free thing, okay? If you are paid at your place of work on a clock, and you continue to take personal calls on the clock, you are a thief of the highest sort. They didn't pay you to talk on your phone personal business. They paid you to be on the clock and help that company make money in order that that company can survive and hopefully profit. And if I can't work for them and them profit, I'm not worth their employment. They didn't go in business say, let's see who all we can hire that can maybe work us completely into bankruptcy. So be mindful of that. I'm going to say it one more time. Don't rely on anybody or anything but Jesus. And the last thing I want to say about this guiding principle, be more grateful and excited about what you give than what you get. You ought to be grateful for what you give him more than what you get to receive him from him. Now let me express that to you. Would you agree that prayer can be and should be a part of worship? Answer that out loud. Would you agree that music, singing, and praise can be and should be part of worship? Amen. Would you agree that proclamation of the word can be and should be a part of worship? Amen. You may not think so, but giving is an act of worship. Amen. Your pastor has put for 38 of the 39 years I've been your pastor, little emphasis on giving. Little emphasis on giving. Sometimes maybe too little emphasis on giving. We don't pass plates by design. God loves a cheerful giver. And if you give because a plate went under your nose, keep it. You're not doing God a favor. You're doing yourself a favor when you give to God, because God, that is an act of worship. Lord, I love you and thank you for how you've blessed my life, and I'm going to give back to you that part that you have said is a requirement. And it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That is New Testament. And before somebody says, yeah, but preacher, tithing is not in the New Testament. Wrong. Jesus didn't command it, but he did commend it. Study your Bible. He commended it. Didn't command it, but he did commend it. And I have a notion, if Jesus commended something, it'd probably be smart, Brother Wayne, to get in on it. Amen. So, in this time of Thanksgiving, we're giving thanks in these testimonies, and their last weeks were a blessing. We have another one lined up for tonight. It's going to be a blessing. At 5 o'clock, I'm going to talk about the evidences in the text of what revival looks like when it shows up. But folks, in giving thanks, some years ago, just meeting with God, just in prayer and contemplation with God, the Lord put into my heart, do you suppose in your life, I'm talking about myself, and maybe in the lives of those you pastor, have you ever said anything to them about just doing something tangibly toward God? So that's how that began in this church, that in the month of November, many of our families, I've never asked how many. I've never wanted to know. I don't know what anybody else gives. But if a pastor's going to lead, he needs to say enough that you can decide what you need to do. Beth and I each year give in the month of November an amount of money that equals a month's tithe, and we give it to a Thanksgiving offering that the elders decide what they think the wheel that's squeaking the loudest, that needs the grease. and it just wouldn't bother me what they decide. I've never asked for anything in terms of this, that, and the other. They've asked me sometimes, preacher, we's thinking about so-and-so, and I know, well, it's a great idea, you know, go for it. I'm giving that to say to God, God, I know what I deserve, and I praise you my every waking moment. I don't get what I deserve. I know what that'd be. And I just want to say to you, thank you. Don't think I'm buying anything when I give it to him. I just want to thank you from the depths of my soul. Because, folks, did you ever grow up with maybe some parents that said words are cheap? If I say, Lord, I thank you, I believe you folks know me well enough to know I mean that. But folks, it ought to be along with my thanks some evidence that God says, I saw what you did. You trusted me. You know, I believe in telling your wife or husband you love them. But talk is cheap. My wife shows me in 1,000 ways she loves me. But folks, I would get resentful if she kept saying I love you and I never did see any evidence of it. And I'll tell you something, folks, I owe something to that lady that will have been mine 46 years this coming Thursday. But let me tell you something. I owe more to Jesus and always will than I ever have or ever will owe Beth. He saved my soul. He's done something for me eternally. Beth has done something for me for time and tried to help me in the eternal purpose of God. But Jesus is our all in all. So today, climate control. Here's the question. I started with it. Here's the conclusion. I know what the climate was at Corinth. I'm going to ask myself this question. You ask it to you. What's your climate? Is your climate envy, strife, division, selfishness, carnality? Or is your climate one that you can't get over the reality of where you were when God stepped into your existence, saved your poor lost soul? It occurs to you every once in a while where you'd be if God hadn't have done that. And you're just not over it. I often say, Baptists, get over the fact of being saved. God help us. Don't ever get over, folks. You were lost, deservedly on your way to hell when grace captured your heart. And this morning, if we are on our way to heaven, it's a tribute to him and not to any of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we can ask each other the rest of the day, what's the climate of our hearts? But the truth of it is, you know. And so, Lord, today, as you examine my heart, I pray like the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be a wicked way within me. And God, if there is, lead me, please. Forgive me and lead me in the way everlasting. And I pray, oh God, we'll be concerned that you have told us what it would do to how we might change the climate of our hearts if they're cold, indifferent, and carnal, and selfish. I pray for the person today here that does not know Jesus Christ. I pray, God, the Spirit, that you would put in their hearts a desire to have their sins forgiven. Give them the capacity and desire to say something to you like unto, dear God, please forgive me of my sin. I repent of them right now and ask you to come into my life and wash me and cleanse me and live within my heart and save my lost soul. And Father, I know that you're good as your word. And I pray for hearts across this room and those that's online. I pray, oh God, that you will now speak in ways that changes our walk when we leave out of this place today. And may there be a tribute to a living Savior more obvious in us after this day than there's ever been before. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you stand with me as Brother David leads us?